We began a study in the letter of Ephesians, and I think the way we titled this series was Walking Worthy of the Calling, or something like that. But that language comes from chapter 4, verse 1, where in a pivot verse in the letter, Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." And as I pointed out this morning, that verse kind of defines what's before it and what's after it. It's pretty apparent from that verse that the rest of the letter is going to be about walking worthy, about our lifestyle and our conduct and how we live our life. But according to that verse, our walk needs to be worthy of a calling that we've been called by. So what we did this morning was we looked at chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, where a couple of different times Paul said, the reason that the church exists, the reason that God has done all the work that he's done in our lives, is so that praise and honor and glory would come to him. You might remember that from chapter 1. In chapter 2, it described God raising us from the dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But God gave us new life. And according to chapter 2, verse 7, it was so that God could show that he really was kind. In a world that doesn't believe that God is kind, we are the demonstration. And then the last thing we talked about this morning was chapter 3, verse 10, where in that great verse, we're told that our life's not just about what happens on planet Earth, but that the purpose of the church is to make a statement in the cosmos, in the universe. So Paul wrote, "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." That scripture reading we just did a few minutes ago in Revelation 12, I chose that to maybe illustrate this verse another way. You know, if you were paying attention in Revelation 12, there's this image of a child, a baby who's born, and this huge dragon that wants to eat the child. That seems like an unfair fight, doesn't it? And yet, this child is protected from the dragon and taken up into the heavens. And when the serpent of old, Satan, goes up there and tries to devour the child, he's thrown out of heaven. And there's this description in Revelation of how the dragon was going to turn his attention to not just the child, but the offspring of that woman and that child. And that would be the church. But there's this great line in there at the end of our reading that said, "But they overcame him." Isn't that a great line? They overcame him by three things. The blood of the Lamb. By the way, there are some preachers that will teach that all you need to have in your life to overcome Satan is the blood of the Lamb. And as well-meaning as they might be to say that, they miss the rest of the verse. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And the second thing was the word of their testimony. You see, everybody's got a story to tell. Or like we just sang in that last song, a message to ring out. That God's the reason why we are who we are. That God's the reason that I have life at all. And if I don't have a word of my testimony, then even though I might have the blood of the Lamb in my life, there's still something missing. But that rest of that verse says there's one more thing that they had that overcame the Lamb. They loved not their life even to the death. That they were going to live the rest of their days for the one that had redeemed them. And that's just such a great image to go back to this text and recognize that the calling of the Christian is far greater than sometimes we've thought about in the past. Now, here's what I'd like to do for our lesson tonight. I want to still focus on the first three chapters, but I want us to see what's going on in these chapters by two prayers that are prayed, one at the beginning of this section and one at the end of this section. The first prayer is in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And the second prayer is in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. But because Paul bookends these first three chapters with these prayers, I think it's important to dig in and see what it is that he prayed for the Christians there. Let's read beginning in chapter 1, verse 15. "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." That is a rich text with a lot of great things being prayed. I want you to notice the language, though, verse 15. You see how it starts? "For this reason," he says, "I bow my knees." And I go over to chapter 3 and look at the beginning of the other prayer, chapter 3, verse 14. And notice that it starts the same way. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father," and then he says some things. But what's the reason? Back in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, he says, "Look, I'm praying for the church. I'm praying for you, Ephesians, for this reason." Well, again, what's the reason? In chapter 1, he just got through 14 verses of saying, "Look at what God has done. Look at what God has accomplished. Look at what God has done in our lives for a great purpose to bring glory to himself." And then he says, "Now I need to say a prayer that all of the Christians will understand why God's done this work, what the purpose of it was." Over there in chapter 3, verse 14, when he says, "For this reason," same thing. He just got through saying at the beginning of chapter 3, "Look what God's done for the church, with the church, for a reason. It's great and magnificent, but it's something that he's done for himself to bring glory and honor to his name. So I need to say a prayer again for the church that we understand this great purpose." So let's go back through it. Go back to chapter 1. Let's notice some things about the prayer that he prays for us. You know, in verse 17, when he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I wonder if the Ephesians and those that read this letter were a little bit offended by that statement. Let me see if I can illustrate what I mean. If I stood up here in front of you today and said, "Look, I want to say a prayer for you, and here's what I want to pray. I want to pray that God gives you knowledge of Jesus Christ, a spirit of wisdom and knowledge of Jesus Christ," somebody might say, "Well, don't we already have that? Like, we're Christians. We already know who he is. In fact, Paul just got through praising them in verse 15 for their faith and their love." So it's pretty obvious that what he's really saying is a deeper wisdom, a deeper understanding, a greater knowledge than just some surface knowledge that brought you to Christ and faith and taught you how to love. There's something grander here that I'm praying for you. Now we're going to see that same language in the second prayer, but let's keep going here. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know. And he's going to give three things that he wants us to know. But again, look at the language of verse 18. The eyes of your heart. You ever thought about that much? There's a song that sometimes gets sung. Do you guys sing this song here? The first time I heard it was Randy Travis that sung it. But it's sung as a hymn in some places. And I think it's like, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. Do you guys sing that here? I remember the first time I heard that. I hadn't really thought much about this verse. But I got to thinking about it. And you know, there's a lot of Christians who have opened these eyes to the Lord. Like they've read the words. They've believed that He is who He says He is. But there's something missing. And what's missing is it hasn't gotten into the deepest places of them. And so what Paul's really praying here is, look, I know that you know Him. You have some intellectual understanding of Him. And you trust Him. And you love because of what He's done. But now I'm praying that something happens deeper inside you. The eyes of your heart are enlightened because these aren't the most important eyes that the humans have. It's the eyes of our heart that are most important. Well, what do you want us to know in our heart, Paul? Three things. Let's notice them one at a time. Verse 18 says, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Let's stop there. Now, don't raise your hand too quickly here. But if I was to just walk up and say, hey, how many of you know what is the hope of God's calling? Would most of you feel pretty comfortable to say, like, I think I know what the hope of God's calling is? But I've wondered about this a little bit because, well, the first time I ever taught this text, I was in my early 20s. I had just started preaching. I had never taught the book of Ephesians before. I was teaching an adult class. I was a little bit intimidated by it. And I got to this section, and I was wondering what it meant. You know, what does it mean that we would know what is the hope of His calling? So I asked the class this question. I said, all right, for 30 seconds, I want you to think about the answer to that question. What is the hope of His calling? And I'm going to count to three. And when I say three, I want everybody to say out loud what they think it is. So I said, one, two, three, and guess what everybody said? Heaven. That's what they said. And I thought, well, maybe that's right, you know? Maybe what Paul was saying is, listen, Christian, deep down in your heart, what I want you to know is that your hope is heaven. But then look at the second thing he says. In verse 18, he says, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? So I did the same thing with the class. I said, all right, 30 seconds, think about what the inheritance in the saints might mean. And on the count of three, tell me what you think it is. And I said, one, two, three, and guess what everybody said? Heaven. I'll tell you, I don't think that's what Paul means here. In fact, I don't think the Ephesians didn't know that already. They knew why they'd come to the Lord. They knew what they hoped in. They understood that they had an inheritance waiting for them at the end of their road. And I don't think what he's praying here is something as simple as heaven. So let's dig a little deeper and look at the language in the context of Ephesians. So go back to the first phrase, what is the hope of His calling? Did you know anytime somebody calls on another, there's the hope of the called, but there's also the hope of the caller, right? Like if I ran some great business, and that business was well admired, and everybody wanted to work for me, and some young person said, hey, I really would like to work for you. And I said, well, maybe one of these days I'll call on you. And the day came, And I said, all right, I'm calling on you to come work for me in this great company that's got sort of great prestige. Here's going to be your pay. Here's going to be your benefit package. Here's going to be what you get to do. Do you think they'd be excited about that? I hope so. Because they would understand their hope in being called. But you know, as the one who runs the company, I've got a hope too. And when I call on certain people to do this work, I'm hopeful that they're going to live up to what they're called to do. Can I suggest to you that what this prayer is really about is not Paul saying, Christian, I want you to dig down deep and really get a hold of what you someday are going to have. But more, I want you to understand someday what God is going to have. Look at it from His perspective. Do you think God had a hope in calling us? We've already covered that in chapter 1, that we would be to the praise of His glory, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14. But I think it goes a little bit deeper than that. Let's now put that with the second phrase. Verse 18 says, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Now notice the language here. It doesn't say, I want you to know what is the riches of the glory of your inheritance as the saints, because that would be heaven. That would be everything that God is and has. We get God and we get His place. Listen to the language again. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Now this actually changes things a little bit. Let me show you in the context that this is part of what's going on. Go back to verse 11. See in chapter 1, verse 11, your Bible might say something like, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. You see that? Do you have a footnote there, though, for that language of obtained an inheritance? If you've got a Bible that's got good footnotes, you'll go to your footnote and it will say something like, it could be read as, we have been made a heritage. Not that we've obtained an inheritance, but we've been made a heritage. In fact, the old ASV version just translates it like that. But that fits with what's going on here. Go down to verse 14. In verse 14, when it says, who is given as a pledge, speaking of the Holy Spirit, of our inheritance, with a view of the redemption of God's own possession. Now again, think about what's being said here. You know, all of us that came to Jesus Christ, we knew when we came that there was something for us to look forward to, right? Heaven. We get to be with God. But when was the last time you thought about what God gets out of this covenant and this union? Do you know what God gets? Us. It's His inheritance in the saints. We are His possession. We are His heritage. You know, later on in the book of Ephesians, we'll talk about this later this week, Paul has this section in chapter 5 about marriage, husbands and wives and marriage. But when he gets toward the end of that discussion, look at verse 32 of chapter 5. He says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What Paul is saying is, did you know that someday Jesus is going to get married? Who's He going to marry? Us. We are His inheritance. We are His bride. All right, let's illustrate this a little further. Have you ever been to a wedding where you knew somebody was getting the better end of the deal? You ever been to one of those weddings? Like, you loved this person so much. They were beautiful and kind and amazing. And you looked over at the person they were going to marry and you shook your head and you thought, this doesn't seem fair. I mean, this guy's getting a gem of a girl and she's getting like a drooling, slobbery mess. And maybe you reluctantly went, or maybe you even objected to the marriage. You ever thought about God marrying us? Who gets the better end of this deal? We get God. He gets us? Really? We're the bride? At the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation chapter 19, also in chapter 21, the spiritual beings are crying out and singing, "Behold, the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready." They're celebrating. But let me be completely honest. When I think about my life sometimes, I'm not sure I even want God to have me. Not in the state that I'm in. I've tried to think of other ways to illustrate this. For all of you that got married, I'm going to talk to the ladies for a minute. I mean, maybe when you decided you were going to get married, you thought, you know, I need to grow up and straighten up and make sure I'm worth this man that I'm about to marry. Maybe you thought like that. Would it have been any different, though, if the man you were going to marry was royalty? Would that have put any more pressure on you? I raised two boys. They are now 20 and 22. I'd like you to congratulate me on that for keeping them alive all these years. But there were some movies that I watched that I'm not supposed to admit that I liked when I was a dad. But there were these two movies called The Princess Diaries. I don't know if you remember those. And I like these way more than I should. But in the movie, Anne Hathaway is like this kind of bumbling American girl who's awkward and doesn't really have all the right manners. And somebody shows up one day and says, "You're royalty. And in other news, you're going to have to marry a prince." Well, she's not ready for that. So Mary Poppins shows up in the movie and has to like train her to be worthy of the calling with which she was called. You see that? So she had to learn how to talk different and stand different and walk different. And folks, this is our story. When Paul says, "Look, I bow my knees before God and I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what," I'm going to say it in my way, "what God's hope is in calling you. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints?" He gets you. If you start meditating on that every day, it'll change the way you live, won't it? Time out. That sounds awfully beyond me. I mean, I'm not really capable of getting there. And in the Princess Diaries, by the way, that's pretty much what the girl concluded. All of these ways that I should live and act and talk, I'm going to just throw off those chains because I don't think I can ever reach that. I'm not going to be like that. But in the story of Ephesians, God wants us to get to a place where we walk worthy of this calling. So now look at the third thing he prays. The third thing he prays in verse 19 is that we would understand what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. You see, we're really not up for this challenge. Our strength is unequal to our task. And Paul knows that. So he says, all right, as you're meditating on the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the only way you're ever going to make this is if you really think about the power that works in us. It's not just power. It's great power. It's not just great power. It's surpassingly great power. But what is it? If the Bible says he wants us to know what it is, what is it? the surpassing great power that works in us. All right, there's a couple of Bible answers here. Maybe the surpassing great power is the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what? Power of God to salvation. Maybe what Paul means in this verse is the gospel's the power. Maybe. Maybe it's the Spirit of God that we were sealed by back in verse 14 that he'll mention again at the end of chapter 4. Maybe it's the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit that's powerful, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword that can help us in our life become what we're supposed to be. Maybe that's the answer. That would be a good Bible answer. But Paul doesn't make us guess here as to what this surpassingly great power is. Look at the verse again. He says in verse 19, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Paul, what's this power that works in us? Paul would say it's nothing less than resurrection power. You see, God demonstrated it. When Jesus was dead, he gave him life and then put him in the best of places. He's going to make that point in chapter 2 about us. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You don't think you can be the bride of Christ? You don't think you can eventually be made to be the inheritance that God is excited about? Then you don't understand the resurrection. If God can raise the dead, he can do anything. And just think about that for a minute. Are any of you struggling in your marriage right now? Things aren't what they should be. Are any of you really wrestling with a particularly difficult sin in your life? Some addiction, some problem with your anger, the language that you use. And you've just sort of gotten to a place where you just don't think it can change. There's just no hope here. Listen to what Paul says. "I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened to understand what is the surpassingly great power that works in us who believe." And he demonstrated it with the resurrection. If God can raise the dead, he can fix your failing marriage. He can clean up your mouth. He can help you stop looking at that thing on the computer screen. He can get you to a place where you really can walk worthy of this calling that you've been called by. It's a great prayer, isn't it? Let's look at the second prayer and notice some similarities. Go to chapter 3, verse 14. 3:14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Again, this prayer is far richer and far deeper than I can get into in this short lesson. But let me point out a couple of things. Go to the end of the prayer. Look at verse 19. You see there at the end when he says, "You may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Can you imagine that? That's similar to what he said back in chapter 1 toward the end when he describes the church as being the fullness of him who fills all in all. That God really can. He really can. Take human beings and fill them up with what Peter would call the divine nature. That you can become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Yeah, but how do we get there? Like, what's the path? So go back through the prayer. Go back up to verse 14, 15. You know, I've often wondered why he started the prayer like this, when he says, "He's the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Why would he say that? Maybe it's because we human beings, we tend to not believe that we all belong to the same family. You notice that? With all the ways that people talk about race these days, with all the problems that exist and have existed throughout history, the number one thing that would cure all of that is what Paul prayed here. It's what Paul preached in Athens in Acts 17. He is the Father of us all. There's not anyone, tribe, tongue, pigmentation, male, female, slave, free. There's nobody who's out of reach of being in the family of God. And he begins the prayer with this. But then in verse 16 he says, "You human beings, what you really need is strength in your inner person." Some of you are really strong on the outside. You lift the weights, you get in shape, you're intellectually strong, you've got a good education. But you remember what Jeremiah said? "Let not him who is wise boast of his wisdom. Let not him who has strength boast of his strength. But let him boast of this, that he what? He knows me." What we really need is inner strength. So there in verse 16, he says, "I want God to strengthen you with his power in the inner man." Why? "So that," verse 17, "Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints something." I've tried to figure out a way to put an illustration together that would make sense of all of this, and I've just never been able to do it. You know that language that says Christ may dwell in your hearts? How many years have you been a Christian and you've wondered at that? What does that mean? Like, I've met people who it seems to be true about. They're like, wherever they go, it's like Christ is there with them, strengthening them. But for some of us, it's been elusive. I feel Christ when I come together with Christ's people. I feel Christ at times when I've kind of got everything right and I'm doing the right things and I feel really strong spiritually. But this idea that Christ could literally live in my heart, reign there, dwell there, constant presence, that's not true for everybody. Well, how does it happen? Look at the language again. Verse 18 says, "By comprehending something about God." Here's the language. "Comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." I want you to notice that it doesn't just say, "I want you to know Christ." What it says is, "I want you to know the love of Christ." But it doesn't just say, "I want you to know the love of Christ." It says, "I want you to know the love of Christ, the height, the depth, the breadth, the length." How many of you have seen the Grand Canyon? How many of you have seen the Grand Canyon? Did it kind of take your breath when you went and saw it? You have knowledge of this great thing that when you stood at the rim and you looked down and you saw the grandeur of it, you thought, well, this is amazing. I tried to figure out what this prayer is really about. It would be like somebody seeing the Grand Canyon, looking around for a few minutes and saying, "I've got it. I understand how beautiful this place is." And the other person standing next to them looks for a while and says, "No, there's more to it than just this. So they do what they call the rim-to-rim hike. Have you heard of that? Like, you start out on one side of the Grand Canyon. People run this, by the way. And they run from rim to rim. They have a greater understanding of the breadth of this place. But they don't just stop there. They decide to go down into the canyon. And so they rent one of those mules, you know? And they, like, stumble down all the pathways. And maybe even after they've done that, they see the river cutting through it, and they're like, I need to do that too. So they get in a boat, and they run the rapids of the Colorado. And then that's not enough. They look at the sheer cliffs, and they're like, I know there are places where I can rappel and come down into the places, because those things exist. Just imagine that. Somebody who's done all of that. And somebody walks up alongside of him and looks and says, oh, this place is pretty. I like this. This is nice. And they look with tears in their eyes and they say, you have no idea until you've explored the depth and the breadth and the length and the width. I've tried to wrap my mind around the love of Christ in my life. And I can't do it. But I'll tell you this. The more I meditate on this prayer, and I think about not just the intellectual understanding I have of the love of Christ in my life, but this surpassing knowledge that fills me up with the love of Christ. I'll say it this way. I have no right to be up here speaking. I shouldn't be here. Lee, do you ever feel like this? When you're talking about God's things to God's people and you just sort of want to crawl off stage and sit down and think, you know, if you knew anything about my life and me and my struggles and my failures and my shortcomings, you would never let me talk about these things. See, because I was a boy who grew up a total mess. When I was young, I couldn't sit still through any class. I remember I had the same teacher for second and third grade, Miss Johnson. And I went back to visit her, I think when I was a senior in high school, and we were sitting there talking, and a few minutes into it, Miss Johnson stood up and said, I can't believe it's you. I can't believe it's really you. And I said, why not? She said, because you've not fallen out of your seat once while we've been talking. I couldn't pay attention to anything with all my ADD, and it was undiagnosed. Many of you know a little bit about my life. When I was 10 years old, my mother died of cancer. She was 42. And those next number of years for me were just me being as lost as I could be. I didn't know where to turn. I didn't know what to do. I was navigating a very difficult, dark place in Southern California in inner city schools. All my friends were drug addicts. But I had this one thought. I remember it as a kid because my mom told me. The thought was, God loves you. God loves you. Folks, I kept thinking about that. And every day I'd think about it, I'd look closer at His Word, I would believe what He was telling me, I would try to live the life that He wanted me to live. And the longer I've lived, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ has filled me up. And I know that I'm not even close to understanding it all yet. And neither are you. I don't care how gray your head is, how long you've lived with Him. I'd like for us to pick up tomorrow here in Ephesians with this thought. The love of Christ that is described in chapters 1 through 3 by all that God has done for the church is so far beyond our comprehension that Paul would have to say what he says in verse 20. I'll remind you of it again. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Here's the invitation tonight. I don't know anything about this group that's gathered here, but there might be somebody here who thinks like this. I don't think God could actually help me. That might be what you think. I'm too far gone. I've done too much wrong. I'm too broken. I'm too low. Maybe your doubt is in God's ability to even help. But part of what the point of this was is God's got this incredible power that you can't wrap your mind around, because God can raise the dead. He did it for his son that you should believe in, but he can do it for you if you'll come to him in faith. And here's why. Because as much as you don't want to believe it, God loves you. You're breathing his air. You're eating his food. You're walking around on his planet. You live in a body that he created for you. Every joy that you've ever had in your life is because of him. And if that's the only thing you know about the love of God, I encourage you to lean into it. Believe it. Understand that Jesus died for you, and come to him. Give him your life. Because God's got a great plan for you to bring glory and honor to his name throughout all generations, if you understand the love that he has. We're going to sing a song, and it's meant to encourage. And if you've been encouraged by the gospel tonight, please let us know so we can help you while we stand and sing.
Thank you, Andy.